All right, amen. Get your Bibles out, please. And let's look at the Gospel of John and chapter 20 still is where we're at. Go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. John 20, pick it up in verse 24. And we will read through the end of the chapter, verse 31. And this is what the Word says. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. You may be seated. So we find ourselves this morning continuing our study in the Gospel of John. And we specifically are picking up the story where Jesus reveals himself to one of his original 12 disciples, the man named Thomas. And like most of his disciples, little is known about this man, Thomas. Unfortunately for him, he seems to be known for his lack of faith rather than his commitment to the Lord. And it's because of today's text that he is often referred to as Doubting Thomas. You might have that as a subtitle in your scriptures. Have you ever had a skeptical friend or a family member or a coworker that just seem to have doubts? Doubts about Christianity, doubts about faith, and maybe they have just a long list of questions for you to answer. And it seems like sometimes the questions never come to an end. Maybe you were perhaps pretty skeptical about the claims of Christianity before coming to saving faith in Christ. For some people, it seems that for belief in the gospel to happen, not only do they have to hear it, but they also have these questions that they need answers to. And they want to bridge the gap between their doubt or their questions and faith. I've had the privilege of listening to D.A. Carson preach at the G3 conference in 2018 in Atlanta. And he's a pretty brilliant guy. He's a pastor and a professor, very smart theologian. He breaks down the reasons that some tend to doubt into multiple categories. He said some doubt because they love their sin and want no constraints on the lifestyle of their choosing. And we know people like that, right? I mean, they might come up with all these excuses why they won't believe in Christianity. At the end of the day, they don't want to bend the knee. They don't want a boss to tell them what they can and can't do. They like being in control of their own life. They want to be at the steering wheel, making the decisions themselves, which ultimately leads to a sinful lifestyle, right? It's even that within itself is sinful. It's claiming sovereignty over your own life. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I don't need somebody else telling me to do that and putting constraints on me whenever I want to do what I want to do. Oftentimes people might not articulate it quite like that, but that's really at the heart of it. We've talked about this before. A lot of times people might have a ton of questions. They might think, man, what is the... And we might think, what's the purpose of their unbelief? Is it really that they don't feel like there's enough evidence in Scripture to answer their questions, to support the deity of Christ? And they might tell you it is, and maybe they truly think that, but I think when you get to the heart of it, when it comes to all these reasons, all these categories of doubt, at the root of it is we love our sin. And this is the first reason that Carson gives as a possibility. He actually gives an example of a man who was known as being an atheist of the late 1800s and early 1900s, Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley was a famous atheist who wrote a book called Ends and Means. And one of the things that he had said in there was this. He said, quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Ah, there we have it. That's why he doesn't like Christianity or morals or laws. Well, those don't apply to us people. You see, we should be able to do what we want. He goes on. He said, "The supporters of this system claim that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world." In other words, it went against how we can function as a society. There was one admirably simply method of confuting these people in justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. End quote. So there's this blatant rejection of Christianity, not necessarily because there's a lack of evidence, although that might be on their list eventually down the line. It's ultimately because they love their sin. They love their sin. And then Carson gives another category of doubt. He said some doubt because they're thinkers and will certainly be all in once they believe. But in order for them to get to that place of being all in, they long to see if the claims of Christianity can withstand scrutiny before they jump in and give it their all. Now, what's built into this, though, oftentimes that they don't recognize is an innate arrogance. I'll be all in if you can satisfy my questions in a way that I deem satisfactory. You see, you might give them a biblical answer for a legitimate question they might have, but they won't accept the answer if it doesn't fit into their mold, you know, their molded response that they're looking for. It really comes from within. It's man's own reason. But these are smart people. It's not a problem to have somebody who is a thinking person to want to investigate the claims of Christianity. But usually where that leads or can lead is an arrogance rising to the surface. This arrogance rising to the surface to say, well, when you satisfy my questions according to what I think you should be doing, then I'll believe, right? It's not always the case, and praise the Lord for that, but it's certainly the case often. And some doubt is because of just this slow fade or this slow erosion of so-called faith that is due to numerous bad choices over time, Carson says. It wasn't one big mess up that just cropped up as an anomaly in their life. Rather, it was the fact that they seem to have been in a spiritual rut, maybe over the past few years, maybe the past like 5 to 10 years in a spiritual rut. They weren't reading their Bibles anymore. They weren't attending church very often at all. They had found excuse after excuse to not attend church. They stopped praying. They couldn't tell you the last time that they paused to count their blessings and talk about them with somebody. They haven't had a conversation about the Bible or the gospel perhaps in years. They were raised different than this. Maybe they claimed belief at some point in their life, but things are very different now. And they seem to try to be relatively moral and decent citizens, but they know there's this void. There's this something missing. And because of these small choices adding up and adding up, it gets people to a point whenever maybe they're noticing somebody else seems to have it greener on their side of the fence. And maybe they feel a little helpless where they're at. And they think, well, where's all the luster and excitement that I used to have when I was younger for the things in life? Maybe my spouse doesn't look at me the same way they did whenever we first got married. But this person at work does. And they see themselves slipping into this series of bad choices to where one day they wake up and they're in somebody else's house. You see where I'm going with this, right? It wasn't that just happened overnight. It wasn't that faith all of a sudden just abandoned them. It's a series of bad choices that reveal a darkness in the heart. They find themselves longing for something new, something exciting that can get them out of this rut. Life hasn't turned out the way they had envisioned it. You ever encountered anybody in any of those categories? I'm sure there's other categories as well. That's just the ones that Carson listed. Which one would Thomas fall under? Maybe it's none of those. Maybe it's something unique. Look with me at verse 24 and let's pick up the story and see what we learn. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So Thomas, as I said earlier, was one of the original 12, right? Now, his name is also called Didymus, which means twin. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who his twin was, or if that person followed Christ. Don't know. Don't know the tension there, if there was any. Thomas had been following Jesus since close to the start of his ministry. We're not told of the story of Jesus calling Thomas exactly, but he is mentioned as one of the 12, and specifically in John chapter 11. But to get to that context, first listen to John 10. John 10 gives us this interesting account of Jesus teaching about how he and the Heavenly Father are one. And he did this often, right? You guys remember this as we've worked through the Gospel of John specifically. Chapter 10, verse 22. "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" And then it says in verse 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." And again, later in the chapter, down in verse 39, it says this, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Why would they do that? Because he's equating himself with the Father. He is making himself out to be God, of course, which he could do that because he is God, but they didn't see it at the time. So then we come to John 11, and Jesus gets word that Lazarus was sick. After waiting a couple of days, he told his disciples that they were to go to Judea to see Lazarus. And his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" And Jesus had mentioned to them that Lazarus had fallen asleep, and they didn't know, of course, that that meant he was dead. But Jesus, later on, Jesus tells them, verse 14 of chapter 11, "So Jesus said to them, 'Plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Now what's the point? He's remembering back recently. We know it's just a page back, chapter 10, right? Where Jesus is talking about this stuff, and the Jews are ready to kill him. And he's saying, "All right, I guess we'll sign up for our death. Let's head on back to Judea. Let's go on back to where people want to kill Jesus, and since we're with him, we're probably going to get it too." Was he saying this out of commitment or sarcasm and doubt? Now, I said it kind of with sarcasm and doubt. I don't know for sure, to be honest with you. I think Thomas had come to the point of believing that Jesus was the Messiah. It's just that he was expecting a different sort of Messiah. Remember, he had been there for most of Jesus' ministry, more than likely. He had seen him display his authority and his deity in so many ways. His authority over the weather itself, calming the storm. His authority over gravity by walking on water. His authority over demons by casting them out of people. Over like lifelong diseases by healing people of them. Things that nobody had ever heard of being healed. over and over and over again. Like, people were just bringing people to Jesus all day long, and Jesus would heal all of them at different times in his ministry. And there's Thomas seeing all that. Thomas has to know this isn't just a mere dude. This is not just some guy. This is somebody who is of God, obviously, and he's different. He's different. And I think he's gotten to the point where he's probably even realized this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. However, his version of the Christ probably was very different than what Jesus actually intended to be. You get back to Isaiah 53, right? We've looked at that so many times. And you see the actual purpose of the Messiah. But for some reason, most of the disciples seem to be dumbfounded to that verse, that scripture. They missed it. They were looking for this conquering leader. And so when Jesus has the ability even to raise somebody from the dead and has authority over that to display his deity, and then he gets crucified and beaten half to death and then killed, what does this do to his boxed-in version of Messiah? It makes it come crumbling down. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Maybe this isn't the guy we thought he was supposed to be. Maybe he was just a prophet or a good teacher after all. Maybe he thought that. I don't know for certain. I can't get into the guy's mind. But I know he was witness to all those things and still didn't come to saving faith until he saw the resurrected Christ in our story today. And that's the way it is for a lot of people, right? We know people like that. We can look at their lives and say, man, don't you see God's provision in your life? Don't you see that that was God who did that for you? That God spared you of this, or God provided this for you? But they don't see it. They don't believe for whatever reason. It's just not enough. There's always one more thing they need. And that seems to be Thomas. Another instance is 10 days before the event in our story today. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples during the Last Supper, and it was Thomas who expressed confusion when Jesus spoke of going away to prepare a place for them, but he assured them that he would come back for them. Remember that conversation about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, my Father has many mansions, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and come back and get you. So, and Jesus says to them, "And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So there's Thomas speaking up again in the upper room the night that he was betrayed, the night that Jesus was betrayed. And then we get to that famous verse in which Jesus responds to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So perhaps some doubt, some skepticism on the part of Thomas. I think he's confused, to say the least. He kind of speaks what probably most of us would have been thinking at the time as well. And I can appreciate that. You remember that in our story, Jesus has already appeared to the other 10 disciples. He's the only one who's been left out. And he's appeared to some of the ladies as well. They've also seen angels. And this happened a week prior. So verse 24 tells us that Thomas wasn't there when that happened. On that Sunday evening, the day that he rose from the tomb, that morning, it was that evening that he appeared to these people, and that was the first resurrection Sunday. You could say the first Easter Sunday, and it was really the first kind of gathering of God's people, really, on the Lord's Day. And just a side note, when we miss out on meeting with God's people, worshiping with them, like we share testimonies, and we are a family of families. When you miss out on that, you miss out on hearing God's word taught, and like on Saturday mornings with the men, we discuss it. Man, that you're missing out on a whole lot. You're missing out on the stuff that can have a profound impact on your life. We watched, as a church, the documentary, The Essential Church, when it first came out after COVID. And I appreciate the emphasis on the importance of gathering with God's elect people, as mandated in Scripture. We're not told the reason that Thomas wasn't there that Sunday along with the rest of the other disciples. Maybe he had a good reason in his mind. But the fact is, he missed out on something really important by not being with God's people when they were gathered. And the same truth still applies today. Not that we want to beat you over the head if work takes you away, or if you're sick, or you just need a Sunday to do something else that has crept up on your calendar. But man, don't make a habit of not being with the fellowship of believers, there are some really crucial things that often happen within those gatherings. The tendency, whenever we get stressed, even as a pastor's family, is to want to withdraw and isolate ourselves. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but that is not of God. If you've ever gone through a tragedy or some really difficult time in your life, that might be the tendency to think, I just got to be alone. I don't want to have to talk with people about what's going on in my life, with my heart, about the things I'm struggling with. I just need to be isolated. And you might convince yourself that's actually good. It's not healthy. You need to be with Christians who can love on you and come alongside you and be that safety net for you and sometimes give you a swift kick in the pants when you need it. Like in the name of the Lord in a good way. Like the church is God's design to make it through the valleys of life. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. I'm not downplaying that. But his design was always the church. The church is the answer for all the mess of the world because the Holy Spirit is within the people in the church. It is a family of families. It's meant to be that way. So don't buy into Satan's lie that you don't really need church. You can just worship at home and you'll get just as much out of it because there's some really good pastors online. I agree there are great preachers online, but you miss out on so much when you don't gather together. Verse 25 tells us that Thomas was told by the other disciples about the empty tomb, maybe even about the angels appearing and all these things, about Jesus appearing to them, and yet Thomas didn't believe that Jesus was truly alive just yet. He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He needed evidence. In his defense, biblical Christianity doesn't speak of blind faith. It doesn't. And that comes without reason or truth backing it up. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has reason and truth. It has facts and evidence. It speaks of faith that is rooted in those very things. Faith in Jesus isn't blind in the sense that you and I are called to just believe without any understanding of what that entails. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a leap into the light. It's not a blind act. It's based upon evidence. Don't misunderstand faith and think, well, faith is just, you're just jumping in the dark. I'll just believe no matter what. That's gullibility. There's a difference. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians believing people who are very gullible people. They'll believe all kinds of stuff they see on TV pushed as Christianity that's not. We're not to turn our brains off in order to engage our faith. You understand that, right? So in some ways, I can't really fault him too much, although you get later on in Scripture and you see Scriptures that talk about unbelief as a sin. And so I don't want to downplay his unbelief, but I can almost relate, like, and we have to be careful not to just throw it all out because there's something to being able to think through these things logically and see the evidence. And Thomas gets a bad rap. But in truth, his doubt was no different than the other disciples' doubt too. They were the same exact way, but nobody calls them doubting Peter. They don't say that about any of the other disciples. Poor Thomas, man, for probably all of human history, is going to be known as this since he said it. They didn't believe right away, even upon seeing the empty tomb with their own eyes. So 8 days later, Jesus shows back up on the scene, and this time Thomas is there. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. The scene is like the same as before. They're back in this room. The door is shut and locked. Nobody's getting in. And yet, here comes Jesus displaying his deity, which is what he's been doing for 3 years, 3+ years. He just appears. Just right there in their midst appears. Much like whenever, you remember he was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two other guys? and they invited him for dinner, and they're asking him these questions, and it's just a great time, and then all of a sudden, he vanishes. Like, dude just disappeared. What in the world? He can do those kinds of things in this new resurrected body, by the way. Pretty amazing. So it's nothing for him to do this. Jesus appears and he says, "Peace be with you." And as I said last week, this can be a formal greeting, shalom. But I think in this case, I think Jesus is strategically using the phrase in order to convey, "Peace is now yours because of what I have accomplished." When he says it is finished, it's basically the same words in the Greek that say paid in full. And the resurrection is God's acceptance of that payment. It's God saying, "I approve of the payment. Raise you from the grave," right? I think he's coming in with a loaded statement. He knows what it means. Yes, he's greeting them, but man, it goes beyond that with really when you think about what he's saying. Peace be with you. Peace between you and God. Listen to Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the big accomplishment of the gospel, is this being reconciled to our Creator. Peace with God. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That bringing us to God is not possible without peace with God, unless you're going to stand before him in judgment and face his judgment. So the peace that comes through faith in Jesus is unique and necessary for man to be reconciled to God. And he accomplished that kind of peace when he shows up in the room with the disciples. He's telling them about that. And this time Thomas is present and he mentions peace once more, just like he did 8 days before. And then Jesus speaks directly to Thomas right in front of everybody. I mean, he just goes right for Thomas. He tells him to touch his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side. And he calls Thomas to belief. And the truth is, this passage of Scripture would probably rightly be understood to be more about the seeking Savior than it is the doubting Thomas. This is what Jesus is. This is what he does. Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch Reformed pastor, he said this: "Grace is not offered, but applied." Now, from our perspective, it seems like it's offered because we don't know who's going to say yes and who's going to accept Christ. So we offer the gospel to people, right? I think from God's perspective, he's just applying it here. Grace was applied to Thomas on that day. It was applied to him on that day. Jesus sought Thomas. Thus, Thomas believed. And that's the pattern for anybody who believes, by the way. Is the Lord seeks you and he finds you. That was the purpose of Jesus coming, remember, to seek and save that which is lost. We are sought out by God, who awakens our dead, doubting hearts and calls us from death to life spiritually. You got these churches that are really kind of started rising up in the early 2000s. And just started to explode with numbers because they identified as seeker-sensitive churches. People don't seek God unless God is first seeking them. That's scriptural, right? No one comes to the Father unless he draws them to him. So what we see is the seeking Savior on display here. He's seeking out Thomas. John 6:39-40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, the Father had given Thomas to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't about to lose him. He was like that lost sheep in that parable that Jesus spoke of. Even though he is lost at first, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one who is lost, and then he brings him into the fold, and there's much rejoicing. Jesus displays to Thomas his deity by not only appearing out of thin air, but by displaying his scars or his wounds to say, I am that guy. I didn't have some secret twin y'all didn't know about. Also, he's omniscient. He knew exactly what Thomas needed, even though we're not told that he was hearing those conversations from the disciples earlier. Now, maybe he had talked with the disciples, but we're not told that. It's not a stretch to think this is a display of his omniscience. He just knows exactly what Thomas needs, and so he goes right for him. This really was the resurrected Jesus. This was, there's no mistake about it. It wasn't some ghost. It wasn't some apparition. It was him right there in the room talking with Thomas. We're not only told that Thomas is there, that he's told these things, but what you're not told is that Thomas reached out and touched the wounds, even though he said, unless I put my finger in it. He didn't need to at that point. He was sought out by the Savior. His eyes were opened. He believed. And what is Thomas's response? The highest confession of faith that we have in the New Testament. You say, really? More than Peter's confession? That Jesus was the Christ? I think so. Look at what he says, my Lord and my God. You say, that's short, but man, it's loaded. It is extremely powerful and crucial. And by the way, that should be all of our confessions. He doesn't just say, it really is you, or rabbi, teacher, or he doesn't even say Messiah. He also doesn't say, I should have believed earlier, like when they told me I should have just believed. He doesn't say any of that. He would have been right to say any of those things, but his confession is really interesting and it's crucial. He just declares the truth that all Christians need to declare upon their realization that Jesus and the gospel are their only hope for salvation, my Lord and my God. It's the same word used in the Old Testament for God, Adonai, that, by the way, God and God alone is given that name. Jesus didn't rebuke him when Thomas made this proclamation. You guys know stories where people would bow before angels when they would see them appear, and the angels are like rebuking them, like, don't bow before us. And also, man, you see in Acts 14, you see Paul, the apostles, they're at Lystra, verse 8, and it says, a man who was sitting had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked, and this man listened to Paul as he spoke, and when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, with a loud voice, he said, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, and that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. When Thomas declares to Jesus, my Lord and my God, Jesus does not rebuke him like you see angels do and the apostles do. He couldn't, because those were true titles for him. The last three verses in our text go together. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I don't condone Thomas's lack of faith. I don't. His unbelief is what it is. His doubt really is unbelief. I just don't think that the main emphasis should be on his doubting in this scripture. Was he wrong to doubt? To refuse to believe? I think an argument can be made that the answer is yes to that question. However, Just as Jesus is the main character in the story today, rather than Thomas, I think the main point is that Jesus is all about the advancement of the gospel. And he knows all that the future generations after Thomas, all those future generations will not have the privilege of seeing: the nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced feet, the spear-pierced side, the eating with Jesus on the shore on the Sea of Galilee. They won't be able to do any of those things. They won't be able to talk with Jesus face to face, the next generation. Those people only have what? Testimony of those who did see him. Thomas, of course, had to see him in order to be qualified to be apostle, by the way. We see in Acts where that's one of the qualifications. However, the vast majority of all who've ever become saved, who've ever come to know Christ as Savior, did not see Jesus until after their dying breath. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 kind of highlights this reality, even just within the next generation, of these people who were Gentiles coming to know faith, or maybe believing Jews who, now you're talking about years later, decades later even, after his death and resurrection and ascension. 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the story for everybody else. Blessed are those who do not have the physical evidence and yet still believe. That's the point of these final three verses. I don't think it's about degrees of faith, although you might could get into some of that, so much as it's about the importance of believing that Jesus is Lord and he's God. And as John puts it for us in verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the question is, do you have the kind of faith that leads to salvation? Whether it took more evidence for you to believe, or somebody just told you the straight-up gospel message without answering all your questions, the point is, did you get to the point of belief? Do you believe in Christ to be your Lord and your God, your sovereign King, your boss? Have you bent the knee to him and said, I'm not in control anymore? Only he is worthy of that because of what he's done for me, what he's purchased for me, my salvation. I trust you, Lord, with my life. Is that you? And if it's you, you should be sharing it. We talked about this last week. Did you have a chance to share the gospel this last week? Did you give somebody a tract? Did you give somebody some kind of homemade bread or cookies or something to say, hey, neighbor, we're praying for you? You know, here's John 3:16 to think about. This is why we do what we do. And little things like that go a long way. You should be sharing this news that you've been given, this forgiveness that you've been given. We should be thankful for Thomas's faith in the end. Rather than just view him as doubting Thomas, he's actually faithful Thomas. He spends the rest of his life serving the Lord faithfully. It's likely that thousands upon thousands of people place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and their God because of Thomas. And praise God for Thomas's, even if it takes him a little longer to get there, right? Praise God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word again in the Gospel of John. Man, just encouraging. Help us to be faithful with what we see in the Scriptures. Help us to believe even though we don't see Jesus face to face. And maybe we have some friends, some coworkers, some family members who might fall into that category of doubting or being skeptical for whatever reason. Man, we just don't want to stop praying for them. We don't want to lose hope for them. We don't want to stop being compassionate towards them, even though that can definitely be tempting. We pray for the salvation of those people, and maybe you're bringing some of those people to mind right now. You know exactly who they are that we would love to see saved. We pray that they would be saved and that this would be the week that it would happen, and if you want to use us in that process through some conversations or a letter that needs to be written or whatever it is, we want to be willing vessels to you, Lord. And we pray that if there's people in this room who have not yet placed their faith in you to the point to where they say, Lord Jesus, you are our Lord and our God, And I pray that today's the day that they do that. And then they talk to somebody about it because we want to celebrate with them. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Y'all are dismissed. Have a blessed day.